few days ago, I was just noticing that my grandson, Connor, was reading a book by a man named Andrew Clavin. I didn't immediately recognize that, so I picked it up and noticed the book and noticed it was published by a Christian publisher and had some endorsements on it that made me, okay, I think it's fine that he's reading this book, and put it down and didn't think a whole lot more about it until I came to realize that however exciting that story is, there's a more exciting story that is related to Andrew Clavin. Andrew Clavin is, I have discovered since, a well-known novelist. He has won the Mystery Writer of the Year 3 times in the United States. He has done playwrights. He's written over 100 novels and screenplays. True Crime with Clint Eastwood was one of his books turned into a movie. He's known for hard-bitten kind of crime fiction and psychological thrillers. He was raised in a totally irreligious, even anti-religious Jewish family. And over the course of time, he explored in all kinds of different directions. But he has written a biography, or an autobiography, that was just released this week, and I've only begun to read it, about The Last Great Thing is what it's called. And in his introduction, he talks about himself as a 49-year-old man kneeling in a church about to be baptized as a Christian. And he writes, and I quote, "To declare that Jesus Christ was Lord and to accept the uniquely saving truth of his life and preaching, death and resurrection." No one could have been more surprised than I was. I never thought I was the type. I'd been born and raised a Jew and lived most of my life as an agnostic. I believed in the fullest freedom of thought, into the wildest reaches of fact and philosophy. I believed in science and analysis and reasonable explanations. I had no time for magical thinking of any kind. I couldn't bear solemn piety. I was a worldling by nature. And he was also a man because of his writing and because of his position in the entertainment industry and because of his Jewish heritage, a man for whom declaring himself as a believing Christian was no small matter. He says, as he describes it, there was no flash of light, no dramatic events, but only, and I quote, "a slow dawning awareness that had solidified into the certainty that I was a Christian. I was fully convinced, I was convinced and fully convinced. My mind was God's, my soul's was Christ, my faith was true." I haven't read the whole story. But along the way, he talks about these little things that had happened. A Christian babysitter when he was a child. That Christian babysitter inviting him to a Christmas program was his first encounter with the Christian faith in any particular way. An interview with a Christian baseball player that he admired, in which he talked about faith in the midst of that and his faith in Christ. Reading a book by a novelist in which as a Christian writer, he talked about praying and gave a short prayer, and he began to pray. And over the course of time, God moved him to that place where he is now writing young adult Christian books to share the truth of the gospel of Christ. I love stories like that. I love the fact because there's a mystery to them about how God works. But I also notice that in almost every story, there will be someone there who made the gospel in some way compelling, whose own witness, whose own life experience helped open a door to say, this is something I need to take seriously and allow God to work in his heart. And in a very real sense, that's what we want to think about this morning. The title of the message I gave is A Compelling Community, and I'm not going to emphasize that in a long way, except to say as Titus now begins to speak, or Paul begins to speak to Titus, about ministry and the church, one of the great goals is to bring together a group of people who will in some way compel people to take notice that the gospel is true and that it has an impact and it needs to be understood. And in our culture at this time, there's nothing that is more significant than that. Little churches are in some way the significant way that are faithful to the gospel that God is going to penetrate all kinds of communities and places with the gospel. And one of our callings is not just to be a community, but a compelling community in such a way that the nature of the gospel and Christ is revealed through us. So what I want to do this morning is to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Titus. We're only going to look at the first 5, and some of those, depending on how carried away I get, we may not even get entirely the way through here. It is in some way a kind of a catalog, and yet behind it there are some other things that I want us to notice, and then we'll finish the passage next week. But let's read the entire 10 verses, because that really is the unit that is before us this morning. So Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy teaching. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, or healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness or endurance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior. Now you'll notice as Paul begins, he begins by saying, but as for you, you'll remember that he has talked about two things just before this, for those of you who've been with us. He talked about the need for elders in the church. And those elders need to be appointed, and their responsibility is, as it says in verse 9, to hold fast to the trustworthy word, the gospel, the truth of God, as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound teaching and be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Then he's talked about the false teachers, as he ended by this strong warning against them, that they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, which indicates that he's not really impressed with them. But as for you, and so now he's talking to Titus, and he's talking about the responsibilities he has. And his first statement, teach, keep on teaching, is the emphasis of it, that which is fitting for, that which conforms to sound teaching. Now, I want to take some time here, because the first truth that Paul is trying to grind down on, as far as Titus is concerned, is a compelling community. It stands on and is related to sound teaching, specifically God's word and God's truth. And verse 1 suggests two things that are significant, and he returns to it again in verse 10 when he talks about the teaching of God our Savior. The first thing is that Titus needs to give himself to sound teaching, to healthy teaching. He's talking about the Word of God. So sound doctrine, the word we noticed before, but to remind you of it, that word translated sound is an almost impossible word to translate into English. The word is, and we know the word, hygienio or hygienic, hygienos, the verb for health or hygiene. So when he's talking about sound teaching, he's saying a word, teaching that is healthy, but it's not just healthy, it's health-giving. So hygienic in our context tends to mean, well, it's removed of defilements and so forth, it's good for health. That's true. It is both absent of sickness, but it is also present in the capacity to build and give health. And he's emphasized that a number of times. So he's talked earlier in verse 9, as we said, about he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he is able to give instruction in healthy teaching, health-giving teaching. And then A little bit later in verse 13, he warns against people who rebuke them sharply so they may be healthy in the faith, so that they might have the quantity of faith that they need. As I said in verse 10, he will talk about the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior, which is healthy and health-giving. And what he is saying is that, Titus, your responsibility is to make sure in the presence of false teachers that people are being taught the Word of God and taught what God says and God desires. This is very much on Paul's mind. He says in 1 Timothy, written around this same time, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different word and does not agree with the sound, the healthy words about our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then it goes on to describe as puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he will say, Timothy, preach the word. So a healthy church is a church that takes seriously the fact that God has a truth that's been given. First of all, a conviction that God has spoken, that God has revealed himself, that there is truth that has come from God. And when we open scripture, as he will describe it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we are opening God-breathed scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God himself, a quality that belongs only to what God has given. So we have a trustworthy word from God. And that word is not only trustworthy, it is sufficient. It is all that a believer needs. So we are told in chapter 3 and verse 17 of 2 Timothy, so that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And it's also clear, so that we don't need to try and read it in a way that manipulates it. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 and verse 9 of Titus, he will turn to false teachers and he say, they avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. He says in 1 Timothy that they fight about these trivial things. So one of the things that we want to emphasize is that God's word is clear and first things are first things, and we want to focus on first things and not get distracted on things that are debatable or discussable or are not clearly revealed by God. Now, I want you to go back to verse 1 and notice, though, Paul doesn't say in that verse to Titus, preach sound doctrine. What he says is, and he's taking that for granted, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he uses a very interesting word when he says that. He says, teach what is fitting for or compatible with or appropriate to sound doctrine. Now, this is the word that my wife has in mind when she comes and says, I don't know whether to wear this scarf or this scarf or this scarf. Which one do you think goes best with this outfit? Or this is the word that she has in mind when she looks at me and says, are you going to wear those things together? I've learned over the years that there's a whole lot of meaning underneath that that says, that just doesn't go. That just doesn't fit. Now, it may be different in your experience, but you know, women are often very much attuned to what is fitting. What is appropriate? Do I wear these kind of shoes? Well, yeah, as long as they're comfortable, I'll wear them. No, you don't wear those shoes to this occasion. And some things that I, as a man, will never understand. Why, after Labor Day, you can't wear white is utterly beyond me, but it is in some way not fitting. Now, it's interesting. That's what he is saying. He said, there is sound teaching. There is God's revelation. There's God's direction. Now, teach what is in accordance with that, which is appropriate with it. And he's talking about behavior. He's saying, I don't just want people, God doesn't want people who are well-informed. He wants people who are well-behaved. that if you believe this, then live like this. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse in this book. He says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is consistent with godliness." Truth produces a lifestyle. Truth ought to produce character qualities and behavior qualities, things that are present in our lives, so that, as it were, when we say we're a Christian, then we will behave in accordance with that. And that's what this passage is going to be about, and he's going to spell some things about. But Paul isn't just saying that for no purpose. Notice again the text. Open your, if you don't have your Bible in front of you, just notice this. There are going to be in this long list three so that statements. Why should, for example, in verse 5, younger women live in this particular way? And he says at that stage, at the end of the verse, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed or reviled, as it is in the English Standard Version. Live this way for the sake of the word of God, that people won't slander God's word and God's truth. Or notice in the middle of, I'm sorry, the numbers in my Bible are so small that I can't read those without help. In the middle of verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So live in such a way so that the word of God won't be condemned. Live in such a way that opponents will have their mouths stopped. When they're wanting to find something, they will come up against the fact, here's a person who's living consistently with what they believe. And then that marvelous statement, we'll spend more time on this next week, in verse 10, in the middle of it, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To adorn something is to make it attractive. And he's saying, it's possible, even for a slave in that terrible position of status of being in, can live in such a way that they make the gospel more attractive to unbelievers as they look on. So Paul is talking, and he's going to go through different categories of people within the church, and we'll begin to walk through that list in just a moment here. And he's going to describe how they ought to live, but the purpose is that we might be a compelling community. A community that makes the gospel irresistible, or at least challenging to people who are outside. Now, let's just step back a little bit and think about where we are in our time and in our culture. We live in an increasingly secular society. No one can look at what's going on in North America and the West generally without recognizing things that were true 50 years ago are no longer true. And we're in an increasingly spiritually ignorant society. It's interesting to even think back, and we think, and I've lived through and came up through the era of the Billy Graham Crusades, in which Billy Graham could fill a stadium, and he could assume that most of those people there had a general understanding of the gospel, or at least what Christians believed. But the time of that assumption is largely gone in our culture. Studies of younger people, and there's lots of different reasons about it, just show that they are massively ignorant of the Bible, even sadly, much more so in terms of even those brought up in Christian families. But the general culture, that's gone. So we have a new challenge. We're living in a post-Christian era. And how do we do it? And it seems to me there are three issues that we need to think through and understand that we need to make clear. One is the intelligibility of the gospel. The second is the credibility of the gospel. And the third is the plausibility of the gospel. So let's think about those words. And they're behind here. Paul was living or thinking about ministry in Crete. And Crete was a difficult place. You remember how he quoted the poet who said, you know, that all Cretans are liars, and not only are they all liars, but he goes on in that strong statement in verse 12 to say they are evil beasts and they are lazy gluttons, and then Paul says in a somewhat ungracious way, and that's true.
That's true.
So you're living in a hard place, and you're living among people and ministering among a people who don't have a natural response to the gospel. What are you to do? Well, the first, our response in our time is intelligibility. What I mean by that is we need to make clear what we are saying. What is the message of the gospel? What is it that God wants us to be saying? What is God wanting us to say about Christ? What is God wanting us to say about salvation? It remains true that most people have no idea. What do you think it means to be a Christian? Why would you want to be a Christian? Well, if you do more good than bad, then in the long run, you're fine. And that's the fundamental assumption about what people live a good life, and in the afterlife, you will be looked after. Do. But that's not the gospel. But we need to find ways of making the message clear in a context where it is increasingly under attack, dismissed, viewed as irrelevant, or viewed as hateful in certain places. Make it intelligible. The second our challenge is to make it credible, to know how to defend it, to speak it true. In why should I believe this message is true? Okay, if that's what you're saying, why should I believe it's true? And we're called to give a reason for the hope that is within us and to know why we believe what's true, why we believe the Bible is authentic and valuable. By the way, an interesting study was done this week. Perhaps you've read of it, that in a remarkable feat of electronics, and I don't pretend to understand this, there for years there has been a piece of scroll that was found in a little chest in En Gedi, in a synagogue, and it was a charred piece of one of the old scripture scrolls, and when they tried to begin to unravel it, it just crumbled. So somehow they were able to use MRI kind of technology and rewrite all of this, and it turns out to be, it's a section of the book of Leviticus. And it's from 500 AD. And the striking thing is that the text that was uncovered and has been recreated is letter for letter exactly the same as the Bible, the book of Leviticus that's printed, not the whole book, I mean, it's only a section of it, a chapter or so. But the striking thing is not even one letter is different. So when people come and they talk about, oh, the Bible's been changed over the years, and you come back and say, well, look at this. There's lots of reasons to go for the credibility of the gospel. But the third word is in some way one of the primary ones. Intelligibility, what are you saying? Credibility, why should I believe it true? Plausibility, does it work? What difference does it make? How am I clear that there is a reason for me to be a follower of Christ? And in the final analysis, the answer to the question of plausibility is the quality, the difference that the Lord makes in the lives of those who follow him and in the communities that he brings together. The central issue of our time is not going to be, quite honestly, related to, and it's a critical issue and it's concerning, homosexual marriage and all of those kind of things. The issue is, can we demonstrate that Christian marriages, heterosexual marriages, are honoring God in the way that they are living? Is it clear that when you're a Christ follower, your home and family is markedly different than others? It's a sad thing, isn't it? And I'll say this rather directly. It's a sad thing that the people who sometimes make most of impression by the plausibility of their homes and families are people who have one of the biggest sets of nonsense in what they believe in the world. To be a Mormon is to put your brain on hold, it seems to me, in terms of the things you believe. But Mormons have produced families that are impressive. And sadly, they give plausibility to a falsehood. We need to be concerned about plausibility for truth. and to demonstrate that the gospel is true because it's working in our lives. So that leads all of that out of that little simple verse in verse 1 into Paul's description. And he's going to talk about four different categories of ages in a normal local church. He doesn't discuss children in this particular context. And then the central question in terms of the kind of social structure of the time, slaves who were freely accessible. What does it mean to be a Christ follower and a slave? And next week we'll give more attention to that, and the book of Philemon, of course, does in another direction toward it. So let's just take the time to walk through what is said here about this catalog of things that are said. So he begins by talking about older men. I've used the title Gospel Consistent. Older men. If you believe the gospel, what does it mean to look consistently like that? Now, he doesn't define what an older man is. And I've lived to this stage in my life where I kept quoting Paul's statement to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. And I kept altering the meaning of youth up higher and higher. But I think it's fairly clear that I get into this category of older man at this particular stage in my life. And Paul talks about two things. He talks about their general character. Now, there's lots of other things that could be said. And as he goes through this list, it's interesting that many of the lists, the attributes in the list, are about how that's looking to an unbelieving person, how it fits into the culture. And there's a certain sense in which, as Christians live their lives, our standard of behavior, first of all, is what is pleasing to God, what is consistent with what God has said. But in another way is, does it reflect the highest values that even non-Christians around me recognize? So you'll notice he says older men, and he talks about three character qualities of them. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. And all of these words are a little bit hard to read, and sober-minded is a little bit of a challenge. Actually, it's a word that says they're not to be... They are to be temperate. And on one level, it was about using alcohol. They're to be temperate. But I think in this context, it's not talking simply about what they do with wine. It's talking about their general view of life. Are they balanced? Are they clear-headed in their thinking? Age does not always produce wisdom. I wish it did. But you can have getting older, but not getting wiser. We may get smarter in lots of things. And not everybody finishes well because it's easy to move off. And so he says, you know, Christian people should be clear-headed in how they think their life. They should be dignified. Well, dignified is a little stuffy sounding, quite frankly. It reminds me, given my background, of English royal protocol and, you know, kind of stuffiness. Not talking about stuffy. And it's not, on the other sense, talking about being silly, because silly old men who give their life to trivialities are not non-existent at this particular point. It can be, you know, I've spent all my life waiting to be retired, and I'm not working any longer, and I'm not going to think anymore either. I mean, nobody quite says that, but I watch certain people's lifestyle and wonder, you've got to have something more to live your life on than this. So he's saying that there ought to be a level of, and I think the only word I can come up with, about seriousness about a person, that they live with a note of attractive seriousness instead of silliness or stuffiness. And then the third word is self-controlled, which fairly much speaks for itself. Now, he then says, and they should be healthy. They should be healthy in three things. Sound is the word, but remember, sound means healthy. They should be healthy in faith. Not only the faith, but in their own trust in God. Because, quite frankly, older age presents you with all kinds of different challenges, and it will test your faith in lots of different ways, both in what goes on in your life and the life of those whom you love. And they should be healthy in love. I need to be careful here, but I know my own tendency, but older age can make you pull into yourself rather than pushing yourself to move out of yourself. And then healthy in endurance, steadfastness, staying the course, keeping on going. I've been enormously privileged in my life. My grandfathers died when I was young, when I was just 7, both of them the same year. They had a wonderful reputation, but I didn't know them. My father was a man of faith who walked by faith. But I think even as a young boy, seeing older men who were good and godly men. And then in our ministry, the first church that we were involved in for 17 years, some older men who just loved and encouraged and came alongside and supported and mentored. And then at other times in life, I think of some of my seminary professors who seemed so old and wise at the time. And then I got to their age at different times and thought, they didn't know nearly as much as I thought they did. But they gave me a model to go for. And let me say this. We live in a time of family disintegration. We live in an increasing time where, I say this to some of us as older men here, lots of guys growing up have never had a father figure consistently with them through their life. They don't know what it looks like to be a man, an older man, a man who's wrestled with business issues that they're beginning to wrestle with kids, wrestling with choices. And it's a calling that God has put on those of us who are older to live in such a way that we make it easier for those who are coming behind, not living complaining and talking about all of the things that we wish had been. It isn't the case of Redeemer Fellowship. We haven't been around long enough to do this. But you know, there's so many local churches that are suffered because older men are concerned only about, I want it done my way. You don't make any changes in this church. I want to sing the music I've sung. I want to have the pattern that I've sung. I want it done that way. And they're so focused on keeping it there done that you watch the next generation walking out of the church into often very unhealthy churches because they need something else. So that's a calling upon those of us who are older men. Now, when it comes to the next one, I am not going to try and define what an older woman is. that is beyond my level of being foolish to try and define that. But there is at some point where you recognize, yeah, biblically speaking, I'm an older woman, even though I'm a young chick inside. And Paul talks about two things related to older women. He talks about, first of all, their character, and then he talks about their ministry. And this is a passage, for example, that has been enormously influential in my wife's life and ministry to thinking about this. But notice this. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. Now that's, in it, quite frankly, reverent in behavior is almost impossible word to translate. The word reverent means fitting for a holy person or fitting for a priest. It's a word that comes out of the temple. And it's the idea of someone who is behaving in such a way that they are in the presence of God. Reverent, yeah, that doesn't quite say it. But there's a quality of, I felt that I was in God's presence around that woman. She's an expression of what being in the presence of God is all about. And so that's that first word. And then negatively, and I have no idea what leads to the specific kinds of things that are said, but he says that they are not to be slanderers, gossips, and fools rush inward. But I've been in more churches where women talking, older women talking, was producing problems and not blessing, but men talk too. And he says that they are not to be slaves to much wine. I don't know what the issue in Crete was, but apparently some people loved their wine day and night. But his emphasis here is on the positive ministry, and it's double. First of all, they should be teachers of good, and they should train the younger women. The first one's a little bit abstract. What does it mean to be a teacher of good? Now, it's not talking about someone who has a public ministry necessarily, but there's someone who's committed and pushing toward what is good, and then training the younger women. Titus isn't called to train the younger women. It's the older women who are to train the younger women. It's not to say there's no place for men to be generally teaching the word and it affects women, but women's ministry to women is a hugely significant thing. And in our culture, it is, as I said again, increasingly significant. We'll come back to this in just a moment, that godly women who've walked through life are able to look back and say to others what needs to be taught at different times and in different ways. I have been enormously blessed, not as a woman, but as a man, with godly women, but especially godly women who've built into the life of my wife and her own mother, others who are an influence, but I think especially of a group of women in Calgary, in the church there, that came alongside Elizabeth, loved her, encouraged her, helped her to discover her gifts, helped her to be her abilities. I think it is the honest thing that although I was pushing in some ways, and she gives me more credit than I deserve, it was those women who modeled to her, supported her, and encouraged her, who she felt strongly enough just a few months ago to drive back up there or to fly back up there just to say thank you for that investment in their life. And it's been Elizabeth's, I think, impact on others as I watch it, who modeled and turned around and given that back into others' lives. And so I can say to Elizabeth, you've modeled this in so many ways, and I'm grateful to God for that. And but the role of older women in a congregation is such a significant thing. And then younger women. And it's interesting the things that are said about younger women. And they, first of all, he's assuming what was the cultural norm, that they would be married. So there's not the emphasis on singleness, which is clearly present in our culture, but it's easy to forget that our culture is absolutely unique, almost in human history, in terms of the number of single women that are existing and all of that, and we could discuss the pros or cons of that. But he talks about specifically their family relationship. He says, train them to love their own husbands. I just assume we're lovable, and that shouldn't be a problem. But Elizabeth assured me, no, that's not the case. But the point here is that don't forget, these people, most of them were in arranged marriages. And they didn't choose on the basis of romantic attraction and all of those things. And a marriage that had been arranged on the basis of economics or social class or other things, there was a lot there. But what it means to be a wife, what does it mean to have a relationship? And the gospel needed to press in and understand, how do you live as a wife in this kind of context and in this kind of character? And even if you are a Christian woman who's chosen your husband, the need for some to come along and say, here's some practical things I've learned over the years of what it looks like to love. And then to love their own children. Well, maternal instincts are, in most cases, natural. So women, on one level, naturally love their children, but they don't always love their children wisely. And so the need here to make that investment. And then he will say later, a worker at home. Now that's not restricting. It's not meant to say only be a worker at home. All you need to do to understand that is to read Psalm 31, which is the great Proverbs 31, the great epitome of the virtuous woman, who certainly was not a woman who was sitting around the house all day. And she was involved actively in all kinds of ways. But it is saying that although You are not restricted to your home. There is a responsibility there because you are the one who in many ways is the glue and the holder together of that family and the connections. And again, I know that only too well from my own recognition of how significant Elizabeth is to whatever our family has ever been. And then he will say, being submissive to their own husbands, which is one of those challenging things. But Bible calls men to be responsible to take the leadership in the family. Men are never commanded. It's an interesting thing, ladies. This is the only place in the Bible where you are commanded to love your husband or encouraged to love your husband. But husbands are commanded to love their wives and to love them sacrificially. We are never told to lead our wives. We are told to love our wives. Now, we're told that we're the head of the family. And the wife is, in that sense, in that context, to learn what does it mean to lead from the second chair? How do I put my input and my, without dominating, to be continuing to contribute in a significant way so that our home and our marriage might be what is honoring to God in significant ways? So those are the personal, or pardon me, the family responsibilities, and then you'll notice there are some personal qualities that are called for at the same time. It says in verse 5, to be self-controlled. Well, we've had that idea with the men. Pure, they're meaning morally pure. Kind, which probably, the word actually is good in the Greek text, but it probably does mean kind and compassionate and caring. And all of that with a view to the fact that the word of God may not be reviled. The qualities of men and women and wives as you look at them are pretty closely the same. But they're going to look differently in those relationships. But the ultimate purpose that Paul says is, live in such a way, if I can borrow the Lord's words, let your light so shine before people that may see your good works, your good character, and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter puts it like this, live such good lives among the pagans, such beautiful lives among the pagans, that when they come to attack you and criticize you, when they see your good works, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, that they might be brought to faith because of how you are living your lives in the hardest and worst of places. Let me step back and say one other thing in the larger context. There are more challenges, increasing challenges in our culture to living as a Christ follower. And we can whine at that and we can complain about that, or we can say this gives us a unique opportunity to show how Christ makes a difference in hard places. And quite frankly, the American evangelical community has spent more time whining over recent times than winning by living and emphasizing godly lives and responsibility. We need to stand for our rights. I'm not suggesting that in any way. But if we're going to stand for our rights, we need to make sure we're standing for the rights of others as well. And we need to do it winsomely and to honor God in the way we live so we can be a compelling community that displays the character of God to our world. We have a great Savior. And we have a great Savior who showed his character in the most awful of places, as the one who suffered all of the abuse and all of the things that led him to the cross. But even under that kind of experience, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So Christ is our example, but even more true, Christ is our Savior. And if you've trusted Christ, then you understand what it is to have received his grace and favor which you did not deserve. And if you've never come to the place of trusting Christ, I want you to see our Savior loving you enough, even as we sung about, to give his life on the cross so that through faith and trust in him, we might know forgiveness and eternal life. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the table. We celebrate the gift of our Savior for us. Here at Redeemer Fellowship, we come to the Lord's table every Sunday just to remind us of what's central and what's significant. We take the bread and we remember that Christ died for our sins. When we take the cup, we remember that he was one who suffered a brutal, sacrificial death, giving his life so that we might know forgiveness as he paid a penalty in our price. So this is the table not of Redeemer Fellowship, but of the Lord Jesus. And if you know him as Lord and Savior, he invites you to participate. And we will do that together. We're going to sing a song that I think this is the first time we've sung this song. The words are good. The tune will catch time, but you can just listen to it as we sit here. We'll distribute the symbols, and then we will take them together. So, Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks for him. We thank you for all that he has done in our place and on our behalf. We thank you for his body given. We thank you for his blood shed. And now as we take these symbols, give us hearts as we behold the Lamb to express our gratitude and praise to you, our Savior. In our Lord's name, amen.